Probably most of us here have experienced what happens whenever there's a wedding in the family. Whether it's our own wedding we look back to, or the wedding of a child, or a big brother, or a big sister, or a nephew or niece who has tied the knot. I know there are one or two weddings coming up in Drumrea in the next couple of months. So I think I'm right in saying that the run-up to a wedding is absolute bedlam. There's so much to be done in the run-up, so much organizing that needs to be seen to, making sure all the dresses are there and fit, and the suits will be there for all the men in their party, making sure all the flowers are perfect for the bride, making sure that all the people on the groom side, they all have their little flower. Make sure it's on the right side of the lapel. Don't be looking in the mirror and thinking, mixing up your left from your right or anything like that. Making sure the wedding cars are all booked. Making sure the minister knows what day he's supposed to be there and marrying the pair of you. And making sure he knows it's the right time as well. And then, there are the speeches at the reception, never mind the food and everything that has to be tasted at least a year in advance. The speeches, the people who are making speeches, it can't be too long, it can't be too short, and the humour has to be appropriate for the occasion. So much to be done. One bride that I married once, she and her fiancé came round to see me, and I said, you know, you might have one or two questions that you want to ask. She came with a clipboard and she had 42 questions written down on the clipboard. And she wanted me to answer every single one to make sure that everything was going to be right. A new lady. And she booked her reception several months before she actually got engaged. And just so you know, they're happily married 35 years. So that worked out. Very well. But if a wedding day is going to go smoothly, or at least as smoothly as any wedding day can, barring last-minute hiccups, it needs to be planned weeks, months, sometimes even years in advance. The parable that Jesus tells here in Matthew 25, it's all about a wedding. Or more specifically, it's about several of the guests who are waiting for the bridegroom to appear and begin the wedding ceremony proper. The context in which this parable comes is Jesus teaching the people about his return. In chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus addresses his listeners about what's going to happen when he comes again, when he returns to earth, having gone to the cross, having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And his return, if a wee summary of chapter 24, his return is going to be visible. Everyone will see it. It's going to be swift. No one will expect it. And it's going to be final because no one will escape it. And to illustrate how, at the very moment of his return, many will be ready and many will not be ready, Jesus tells this parable about five wise and five foolish virgins. Now, notice to begin with, and do have your Bible open to just see that these things are there. Notice how many similarities there are between this one group of 10, but this subgroup of two fives. Firstly, all have received invitations to this wedding. They've been contacted previously by someone from the bridal party. The invitations have been sent out, and they've asked to personally to be there. And you know, if we see in that, as we should, the offer of the gospel, then we notice that it comes to absolutely every one of us, a personal invitation by God to come to the Lord and to know the joy of our sins forgiven and a place in eternity with him. God invites everyone to come and share in the eternal life that he freely offers. It's as if as you came to worship today, whatever seat you're sitting in, you moved into the pew, and there was a little envelope with your name on it. And every single person seated around you, seated opposite you, seated as far away as they can be from you, has received a personal invitation to be present at a wedding. No one's excluded. All are invited. All 10 of these women receive an invitation. Then secondly, notice how each young woman had to some degree or another responded to that invitation. Now, in the previous parable of the wedding banquet that I preached on 2 or 3 weeks ago, well, we learned there that a lot of invitations went out, but everyone who received that invitation initially all refused it. They just simply ignored it. Some didn't even have the courtesy to acknowledge it, and they just went about their daily business. Different here in this different parable. All of the young women respond to the invitation. They take their lamps with them. They make their way out to meet the bridegroom, and then they wait for his appearance. Then thirdly, all 10 of these women have at least some kind of affection for the bridegroom. They aren't women, some of whom couldn't care two hoots about him, some of whom would prefer to be somewhere else, or who even have an aversion to him. They all have some kind of affinity demonstrated by their coming and their waiting for him. And then fourthly, can't you see in this parable, all 10 of the virgins become drowsy and fall asleep. There's absolutely no truth in the idea they must have been Presbyterians dozing off one of those lengthy sermons that you get every Sunday morning. No. The bridegroom doesn't appear whenever they expect him to. And every one of these 10 women falls asleep. But then suddenly, verse 6, a shout goes up. Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Do you notice the time? It's midnight, much, much later than anyone would expect a bridegroom to appear. But here he is. Here he is at midnight, and the 10 young women, on hearing the news, all rise from their sleep. But here's where all the similarities that are there are left behind. And the essential difference between 5 and 5 of these women emerges. And it's manifest in the parable in this oil for their lamps. And 5 of them have a supply. 5 of them have been wise enough to make preparation in advance. And 5 of them have just turned up with their lamps, and whether there's not enough oil to do or there's not enough supply to replenish. But there's the difference between them. 5 have oil and 5 have not. 5 are prepared for the groom's arrival, and 5 foolishly and sadly were not. And so despite all the similarities, all the things that all 10 of them have in common, one difference remains. But that difference is absolutely crucial. Occasionally I get asked as a minister in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, what are your concerns as a minister? Or some kind of question to that effect. And I think I know that when I'm asked that question, there's a certain direction of reply that's expected. Maybe attendance at Sunday services. Or perhaps the number of people who prioritize prayer in the life of the church, and they're the ones who come along to the midweek prayer meeting. Or maybe it's how the church organizations are going, and if there are enough leaders for them, or if there are any difficulties in the life of the congregation, or how smaller churches are coping with dwindling numbers and attendance and fewer ministers coming through. All of those legitimate enough concerns, but they're not at all what concerns me the most. If I was pressed as to what my greatest concern was, and I trust, in fact, I suspect that I might not be on my own here as a minister with this kind of answer, but it would be something like this, that as I get to know the people in my congregation, and I get to know them and spend time with them and grow to love them and care for them, and I'm concerned for them in so many different ways, and I get to know they're good people, they're lovely people, dear and precious individuals who have heard the invitation of Jesus Christ, who have an affection for the Lord. Otherwise, why on earth would they be in church at all? Who wouldn't hear a word spoken against the Lord Jesus Christ or tolerate anyone speaking ill of him? Who are as supportive of the local church as they can possibly be, and yet they remain unprepared to meet Jesus Christ should he return to this earth at any moment. That there are people who are like these five women who had no oil for their lamps, and when the bridegroom appeared, they weren't ready. That's my greatest, greatest concern for my two churches. Is there anyone here in Drumrea and you're in that position? Coming to church for years, you love this place. You wouldn't miss coming to worship. Years of sharing in common, relationships, strong relationships built with others in attendance, and an attendant attachment and attraction to the things of God. Those are things you have, and yet you have never experienced that inner change of heart, which is the vital difference, that crucial difference that essentially equates to the oil that's missing from the lamps of the women in this story. Let me read to you how C.H. Spurgeon, 150 or 200 or so years ago, described what must take place in a person's life before they can join the bridegroom in heaven. There's a sermon on this very passage. Spurgeon preached, "A great change must be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish, before you can go in with Christ to the marriage. You must first of all be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be renewed in your heart, or you will not be ready. You must be justified by Christ's righteousness and put on his perfect wedding attire, or you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God, or you will not be ready. Or to come to the parable before us, you must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed by heavenly oil. It must continue to burn brightly, or you will not be ready. No child of darkness can go into that place of light. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with him and be with him forever." Those are the heartfelt words of the man who was called the Prince of Preachers. Has that happened in your life, that change of heart, that inner illumination by the grace of God through faith in his Son? For if not, let me ask you to pay particular attention to two things that this parable teaches that ought to be weighty incentives for us to come to the faith, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right here and right now. Here are the two things that I think this parable teaches. The first is that faith in Christ is not transferable from one person to another. The five foolish virgins ask for the five who are wise to give them oil for their lamps so that they can gain. But oil that represents faith, it's not transferable. It cannot be given or credited from one person to another. It's not an asset like money. Money can be inherited from a person's parents or grandparents. It can be shared, husband and wife, in a joint account. It can be left as a legacy. It can be left as some kind of financial trust for the generation or the generations to come. Finances someone has can be owned by someone else by a simple process of transfer. And I can boldly testify that as a father of four children who went to university and occasionally ran out of money, parents can be poor and children richer in the time that it takes to tap authorize on your app, on your online banking, on your phone. But let me say, that is not the way and can never be the way whenever it comes to salvation. No one can get by on another person's profession of faith, regardless of how close they are to them. Imagine the scene in eternity. Someone who's relying on the faith of others, and they appear before the Lord. And God says, "What right do you have to come into my kingdom?" "Well, I don't really know how to answer that, Lord, but if I could, let me call your attention to my mother. What a woman she was. What a godly woman. What an example of what it is to live life as a humble Christian. What a praying woman. I learned so much from her, and I benefited tremendously from her witness." "Well, that's not what I asked," the Lord replies. "I asked, what right do you have to come into my kingdom?" "Well, Lord, do you remember my Sunday school teachers? Do you remember how so often and by so many different people they influenced me for you? Godly people went out of their way to teach me. Oh, remember all the ministers I sat under? Oh, they preached to me every Sunday. What men of God they were. And don't forget, Lord, all those prayers that people prayed for me. Don't forget the prayers, Lord." Oh, I haven't forgotten about your Sunday school teachers or your ministers. In fact, all those prayers you're talking about, I answered every single one. They prayed that I would speak to you, and I did. They prayed that you might have opportunities to respond to the gospel, and I gave them to you repeatedly. But my question remains, what right do you have to enter my heaven? And I emphasize that point because it is emphasized here as these five foolish women plead with the five wise women for some of their oil. And of course, you look at the parable and you just simply look at it on a surface level and you kind of say, well, wouldn't the unselfish thing and the generous thing to do, would it not be for just these women who have oil to just lend a wee bit to the women who don't? But the point that Jesus is making is that such a thing is impossible. On the day of Christ's coming, each person must stand on his or her own and answer for themselves and their actions. Your mother's faith won't save you. Your husband's faith won't save you. Your wife's faith won't save you, nor will the faith of your boyfriend or your girlfriend, if that's the direction of thinking that you're going. The inner change of life that one person experiences by the grace of God through faith in Christ cannot be someone else's by proxy. The question is, where do you stand? And are you alive in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to meet the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the second thing to notice here, and I trust is again a powerful incentive for people to come to Jesus Christ today, is this: lost opportunities cannot be regained. The clock can't be turned back. The wise women had previously purchased their oil and brought it with them so that they'd be ready for the bridegroom's arrival. The foolish women had not. And so when the bridegroom appeared, it was already too late. The opportunity had gone. Because the time when the oil could have been purchased or been received or been accepted, that time had passed. Wonder if I was to say to you today, this is the last sermon, this is the last gospel address you will ever hear. I wonder what your response would be. You'll never be back in this church again. You'll never hear anyone proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ again. This is your last opportunity. What would your response be? Let me just say, I can't say with certainty, of course I can't say with certainty that today will be the last opportunity of hearing the gospel. It would be foolish of me to say that. But equally, you can't say to me with certainty that it will not be your last opportunity, that you'll have plenty of other opportunities in the future, because it would be just as foolish of you to say that. Do you ever think why Jesus told this parable? What was his purpose in what he says in this little story from everyday life? Was it not to teach us that once an opportunity is gone, it's gone forever? And more particularly when it comes to Christ's return, so swift and sudden and immediate will it be that the opportunity to come to faith will no longer be there. Let me go back about 2 minutes. Here's the thing. If you don't treat this morning's sermon as if it's the last one you'll ever hear, then you run the risk of never treating any sermon. That's the last one you'll ever hear. I'll turn to Christ later. Will you? There's always time for Jesus. Is there? I can always repent after I've enjoyed a few more years free from the constraints of faith. Can you? Because the women in this parable couldn't. Their opportunity had been lost and gone forever, which is precisely why Paul, in writing to Corinthians, said, "Now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation." Once read of a minister from a small church in the United States, and he was going through some difficulties in his congregation. He called a friend who he'd studied with at seminary for advice on how best to handle it. He didn't get speaking to his friend personally. He left a message on the answer machine in the house. And he said at the end, "Look, there's no hurry with this. Just call me back whenever you've got a wee bit of time and you're able to." His friend had had a call to a congregation on the East Coast. It was a sizable, large, busy city church. And it was a full 2 weeks before he had the chance to ring his friend back. So he lifted the phone and he called. The man's wife answered the phone, and she said that her husband had died the previous week and he had been buried the day before. He was a believer. He trusted in Jesus. Death had come so very suddenly, but he'd been ready. He was prepared to meet the Lord, and it was death that had ushered him into eternity before Jesus returned. Is Jesus your Savior? Is Christ your Lord? Because if you're uncertain, make sure he is. If you're backslidden, make sure he is. Make sure he is if you have never before put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And did you see it? It's there in the passage. It's not some kind of Northern Ireland evangelical simplistic turn of phrase. Jesus says, we genuinely do not know the day or the hour when Christ will come. It's exactly what this parable is all about. Let's be ready. Let's be prepared. Let's not be left behind or left outside or be in eternity when it's too late to do anything about it. Do something about it now. And let that something be repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in the one who, having spoke this parable all those years ago, continues to speak it to each and every one of us today. Let's pray together.